invite you to open your Bible once again to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and have your outline handy to follow along. What a beautiful song we just listened to by a great college choir, The Cause of Christ by the Choir of West Coast Baptist College, recorded in 2018. I hope you listen carefully to the lyrics. They perfectly express the heart of one who is totally surrendered to Jesus Christ and wants his or her life to bring glory to the Lord in every way. And before that, we sang along with Hillsong's rendition of What a Beautiful Name It Is. I fell in love with that song a few years ago when it was featured in one of our choir musicals. The Lord has been given the name that is above every name, the name at which we gladly bow the knee and confess with our mouth that he is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. Lift up your voice. Say that with me on the count of three. They need to hear it across the road, okay? One, two, three. Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the essence of the Christian faith, the affirmation and conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. He came the first time to offer himself as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. He's coming the second time to rule the planet with a rod of iron. And I say with the Apostle John, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And when he comes back, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord. What a glorious day that will be. This is the fourth lesson in our Faith in Action series based upon the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. So look with me as I read once again, and probably for the last time in this series, the first six verses of Hebrews 11, and I'm going to read from the New International Version. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offering. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. In case you missed it, the lyrics of the first stanza and chorus of the song, The Cause for Christ, that we heard earlier go like this. The only thing I want in life is to be known for loving Christ, to build his church, to love his bride, to make his name known far and wide. For this cause I live, for this cause I die. I surrender all for the cause of Christ. All I once held dear I will leave behind, for my joy is this, oh, the cause of Christ. What a mouthful that is. Easy to say, easy to listen to. But is that the conviction by which you live in this materialistic age of chasing the American dream and relative comfort and security? Are you one of the very few serious followers of Christ in this country who really believes those lyrics and lives by them? That's the sentiment that the Apostle Paul expressed in Philippians 1. That's the commitment that's being tested in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and Nigeria and Sudan and China and Iran and North Korea. That's the test of commitment that our brothers and sisters in Ukraine are beginning to face. And that is the test that some believers in the West, in Western Europe and Canada and even the United States are beginning to face. And maybe all of us will face in our lifetime. Are you reading and absorbing Dr. Lutzer's book, We Will Not Be Silenced, that helps us understand what's happening in our country and why it's happening and how the pressure against us is mounting? I plead with you to read this book. If you don't have one and want me to order you one, let me know. I agree with what Dr. Jeremiah says there at the top. If I could, I would put this book in the hands of every Christian in America. In case you haven't noticed, I'm trying to put it in the hands of every Christian at Grove Park Chapel. It's that important. Yes, we may indeed face that test commitment in our once Christian nation in our lifetime. The fact is, That's the commitment that most of the genuine followers of Christ have been, had tested all, over all the 20 plus centuries since the church was founded. The freedom that we've enjoyed in America has been a rare anomaly in church history. And prior to the church, in the thousands of years before Christ, when men and women of faith, before and after the birth of the nation of Israel, chose to believe and follow the true God of heaven rather than the false gods of the pagan cultures around them. That's the test of faith that the heroes of faith enshrined in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 all passed with flying colors. We considered the brief account of Abel last time, the first named hero of the faith, first martyr in history, murdered by his wicked brother because he chose to believe and obey God while his brother chose to rebel and disobey God. And we move to the second hero this morning. But before we make that move, let's remind ourselves that faith means seeing what cannot be seen. What cannot be seen. We've already learned from Hebrews 11 that biblical faith is being certain of what is invisible to the physical eye. The chapter opens with this description of faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But this assertion about faith is not limited by any means to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul reminds us in his second letter to the saints in Corinth that biblical faith knows that what is unseen is eternal. He writes this, "We fix our eyes not on what is seen, that is, everything that's around us, but what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal." And Paul goes on to remind us that biblical faith directs the course of one's life. In the famous verse in the next chapter of his letter, he writes, "We walk by faith, not by sight," 2 Corinthians 5:7. And that idea of walking with God by faith provides a bridge to our next hero, Enoch. For we're told more than once that Enoch walked with God and he pleased God. So the life and example of Enoch provide us with the lesson that faith means walking with God and pleasing him. Like that of Abel, the historical record of the life of Enoch is found in the book of Genesis. So put a marker in Hebrews 11, if you would, and turn back with me to Genesis, Genesis chapter 5. The account of Enoch's life is brief, but quite intriguing. Henry Morris calls it the amazing case of Enoch. There are four snapshots that we get of Enoch in Genesis 5, Hebrews 11, and Jude verses 14 and 15. The first one is in Genesis, and that is, by faith, Enoch walks with God as a faithful parent. Now, let's get acquainted with Enoch from the little bit of biographical information we have. And I'll begin by reading a few verses, Genesis 5, verses 18 to 24. So follow along as I read again from the NIV. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. After he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years. And had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived a total of 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. Sometime after Abel's murder and Cain's banishment, when Adam and Eve were 130 years old, God gave them another son whom they named Seth, as well as many other sons and daughters over the next 800 years of their lives, Genesis 5, 3 to 4. Seth was a godly man and effectively took Abel's place. Genesis 5 records the godly line of Seth, as chapter 4 records the wicked line of Cain. So from the Genesis 5 record, we know that Enoch is the son of Jared and the direct descendant of Adam through his son Seth in the seventh generation of the human race. Now, according to the inspired genealogy here in Genesis 5 and in 1 Chronicles 1 and in Luke 3, the generations of the godly pre-flood patriarchs are Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Genesis 4 records the genealogy of the wicked line of Cain, whose descendants are another Enoch, Irad, Mahujael, Methushael, Lamech, and Lamech's three sons, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal-Cain. Some of the names are similar, but they are definitely different men. And as for the godly Enoch in the seventh generation, he's to be distinguished from the Enoch, the son of Cain, in the third generation that I just mentioned. Now, here's a wonderful chart. I don't know how well you can see it. I hope you can. It lists the 10 patriarchs before the flood on the left and the 10 patriarchs after the flood on the right, before the flood from Adam to Noah and then from Shem to Abraham, as recorded in Genesis 5 to 11. I wish I could leave it up longer, but please notice on the left that Enoch is number 7 on the list, the 7th generation. And note that he is the father of Methuselah and the great-grandfather of Noah. We read in Genesis 5, and you saw it on the list, that he's 65 years old when Methuselah is born, and he begins to walk with God after becoming a father. As a father myself, I find that intriguing. I've never preached about Enoch on Father's Day, but his life would make a really good Father's Day sermon. Maybe he had only a half-hearted devotion to God before his first child is born. But when he sees this little bundle come into the world, maybe he suddenly senses the enormity of his responsibility to care for this little human being made in God's image and to introduce this little one to the true and living God who was his creator and to bring him up in the training and instruction of the Lord. He names that baby boy Methuselah, and I'll say more about the meaning of that name later. Enoch would not be the last man who would be awakened to spiritual realities and responsibilities when he first became a father. I remember that feeling very well myself. It hit me like a ton of bricks at 8:40 on Thursday evening, November 18th, 1982. And I've seen it in other men. When I was in seminary, I had a good friend and fellow student named Carlton. About the time that Melody was born, Carlton and his wife Joyce welcomed their first child in the world. He was a little boy. They named him Carlton Jr., so my friend suddenly became Carlton Sr. And I'll never forget when he called me to tell me that he had a son. Carlton was already a godly young man who was serious about following the Lord. After all, as Karen and I had done, he and his wife had packed up and moved from their home to northern Indiana so he could attend seminary to prepare for a life of ministry. But he told me on that phone call, "I got to change my ways." Now, he was somewhat of a jokester, and I guess he meant, "I got to get more serious. I got a little human being depending on me now." Well, maybe Enoch suddenly feels that way and realizes he needs God's help now more than ever. So he becomes serious about following the Lord and makes a commitment to faithfully walk with him. In fact, we're told that he keeps that commitment for the rest of his life. Verse 22 says, he walks with God for 300 years. And has other sons and daughters. Now, his other sons and daughters aren't named for us because this genealogy is only tracing the godly line through the firstborn son. But little Methuselah's siblings certainly benefited from the impact that fatherhood had upon their dad. Enoch walked with God, and he did so faithfully for 3 centuries in a way that was apparently somewhat unique up to that time. But it didn't end with him. His legacy was passed down 3 generations, and we know this because his great-grandson Noah is the only other pre-flood patriarch who is said to have enjoyed this intimacy of relationship and walking with God. We're told in Genesis 6:9, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. So Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God, the only two of which that is specifically said. Now, as we saw earlier in 2 Corinthians, Paul uses the metaphor of walking to describe the Christian life. In the book of Ephesians, he tells us that we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we're called. He tells us to walk in love, Ephesians 5:2. He tells us to walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. He tells us to walk circumspectly or carefully in wisdom, Ephesians 5:15. We have the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. We are to walk worthy of God who's called us into his kingdom and glory, 1 Thessalonians 2:12. All of that means walking with God, which is what Enoch did, staying in his word, spending time, regular time in prayer, worshiping him, obeying his commands, loving him, surrendering to him, yielding to his spirit, allowing his spirit to produce his fruit in our lives. The Holy Spirit could ride over the lives of both Enoch and Noah. This person walked with God. Can that honestly be said of each of us? Would that be accurate to go on our tombstone? this person walked with God. The next snapshot of Enoch's life takes us back to Hebrews 11. So use that marker in your Bible to flip back to the New Testament book of Hebrews. And here in the verse we read at the beginning, Hebrews 11, 5, we're told that by faith Enoch is commended as pleasing God. Commended as pleasing God. The writer affirms at the end of verse 5 that during his relatively brief life for the patriarchs, Enoch is commended as one who pleases God, no doubt because of his faith in God and close walk with God. We noted earlier that Enoch's legacy of walking with God carried on for hundreds of years after he left this world, his legacy, and especially influenced his great-grandson Noah. But this verse tells us that he also made a huge impact during his lifetime. Before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. He had a testimony that was apparently known far and wide. We noted before, and you see it here again on the chart, that Enoch headed up the seventh generation of the human race in the godly line of Seth. Well, if you compare Genesis 4, you'll see that a man named Lamech headed up the seventh generation in the wicked line of Cain. Now, Lamech's father and grandfather, Methusael and Mahujael, had names that ended with El, which is the name for God, a fact which perhaps indicates that even those in the line of Cain continued to believe in God, they just chose to disobey him. But Lamech apparently was the man who led the Cainites into open rebellion against God. And he began to openly defy God's ordained principle of monogamy, the principle set forth in Genesis 2, demonstrated by God when he made only one woman for Adam, that one man and one woman are to come together in a lifelong committed relationship, exclusive, loving with each other, no one else. The two, not the three or more, are to become one flesh. Well, Lamech openly defies that. And he takes two wives, Ada and Zillah. Somebody said he had wives from A to Z. And that move was especially damaging to human society because marriage is the bedrock of society. And if God's definition of marriage is altered, then society itself begins to unravel. Lamech has a lot of descendants in the 21st century as there has been an unprecedented assault on the institution and the very definition of marriage, with so-called same-sex marriage being legalized in America, many other Western countries, and be sure other perversions are on the way. I mention Lamech because it is against the dark background of his rebellion against God in the same generation that the testimony of his contemporary and distant cousin Enoch shines so brightly as one who pleases God. That's why he had such a testimony. Indeed, it is certain that the writer of Hebrews has Enoch in mind when he pens verse 2, for certainly he is one of the ancients who are commended for their faith. You see, the darker the night, the brighter the light will shine. As our culture descends further into darkness, we as followers of Christ have a greater opportunity than at any time previously in our lifetime to let our light shine before men, that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, Matthew 5:16, as Jesus told us to do. Indeed, our Lord reminded us in that same passage from his Sermon on the Mount, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and then put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house." So that's what we're to be doing, letting our light shine. The culture elites in our society have succeeded in imposing a woke, politically correct cancer culture upon us. And the pressure is mounting for Christians to sit down and shut up. If you want your faith, keep it inside the church building on Sunday morning. Don't bring your faith to the schoolhouse or the courthouse or the state house or the White House. We don't want it at the office or the factory or the university or anywhere else in the public arena. There's no place for God in our secular society, at least not the God of the Bible. Allah's okay. Religious figures like Muhammad and Buddha, but none of this Jesus. And followers of Jesus in America are becoming more anxious, more afraid, more timid, more apt to do exactly what Jesus told us not to do, to hide our light under a basket, to make sure nobody sees it, to keep it off the lampstand, to become silent so that nobody hears us. While we still can, dear ones, we need to make sure that our light is shining brightly, that our voice is being heard clearly, lovingly, yes, clearly, that our testimony is being noticed. That's why Dr. Lutzer wrote his book, to encourage us to take a public stand and proclaim, we will not be silenced. We will be like the apostles in Acts 4 who kept proclaiming Jesus after they were ordered by the Jewish leaders not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. The apostles asked the leaders, do you think it's right for us to obey you or God? What do you think? We will not be silenced. We will be like Daniel's three Jewish friends in Daniel 3 who refused to bow to the idol when the music started playing. Everyone else bowed. They remained standing. They didn't do anything extra. They were just standing there. And when threatened with certain death in the fiery furnace, they boldly but politely told Nebuchadnezzar, our God can deliver us if he chooses. But even if he doesn't, we will not bow to your idol. We will not be silenced. The apostles made up their mind. The three Jewish young men made up their mind. Enoch made up his mind that he was going to have a testimony that was evident to others in an increasingly wicked culture. They got so bad by the time of his great-grandson, God said, I'm sorry I even made human beings. Question is, have you made up your mind, dear one? Only you can answer that. For the third snapshot of Enoch's life, we need to move forward almost to the end of the Bible, the little one-chapter book of Jude. The next to the last book of the Bible, it gives us an insight, amazing insight into Enoch that we get nowhere else in Scripture. We learn by faith Enoch prophesies about the second coming of Christ. So put your marker back in Hebrews 11, turn with me to the book of Jude, just one page before the book of Revelation. Jude was a younger half-brother of Jesus, as was James, who wrote the epistle of James. I say half-brother because Jude, James, and Jesus were born to the same mother, Mary. But Jude and James had Joseph as their father. Jesus, of course, had no human father. He was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. Jude and James grew up in the same home with Jesus. Think about that. Every day. They were with him every day. But they didn't become believers in Jesus until after his resurrection. And I can understand that. They had to have a jolt. Jesus made it his point to appear to James privately after his resurrection. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15. And James, no doubt, told his brother Jude and his other brothers and sisters, guess what? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Jude wrote his short epistle to defend the faith against false teachers that were arising in the church. He wrote probably in the late 60s after Peter and Paul had been killed, but probably before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But that was nearly 40 years after Christ had returned to heaven. And he tells us that he isn't the first to speak against these false teachers. And he has some harsh things to say about them. In fact, our very own Enoch, who lived thousands of years earlier, before the flood, prophesied against these evil men. Enoch was a prophet. That lets us know that he utters prophecies, at least some of which were preserved, either in written or oral form, on the ark. They survived the flood and were recorded in the non-canonical book that bears his name, though it wasn't written by him. During his 300 years of walking with God and pleasing God, Enoch is a prophet. He preaches against the increasing wickedness of his day, and he prophesies of judgment that's coming upon the wicked men and women who live in rebellion against God. Remember, he's talking about his distant family here. There's only two lines. Everybody went back to Adam. He was just the seventh generation, so you're either descendant of Cain or descendant of Seth. I realize Adam, they had other children, but they were all related. So he's talking to his distant cousins here. God is going to judge you. Maybe he writes down some of those prophecies. Maybe they're passed down to his son Methuselah and his grandson Lamech and his great-grandson Noah. Apparently, as I said, at least some of those were preserved through the flood on the ark by Noah in either oral or written form. And they're passed down after the flood through the 10 generations from Shem to Abraham and then through the generations of the nation of Israel all the way to the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. For it was in that time frame, the first or second century before Christ, that the non-canonical book of Enoch, is known as First Enoch, was written by some unknown writer. Now, Enoch didn't write this whole book. In fact, he didn't write any of it in the final form. As I said, it was thousands of years after he was gone. But the book of First Enoch, and again, this is a non-canonical, it's not in the Bible, but it contains unique material on the origins of demons and Nephilim in Genesis 6, and why some angels fell from heaven, an explanation of why the Genesis flood was morally necessary, prophetic exposition of the thousand-year reign of the Messiah, which is incredible. And while the author of the book is not known, the book was known to Jews and early Christians, was quoted by some first and second century authors, and several copies of the early section of the book were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now remember, the book of Enoch is not in the Bible. It doesn't belong in the Bible. It is non-canonical. It contains some teachings that contradict the Bible, but it contains some of the prophecies that the real Enoch, the seventh from Adam, actually uttered way back there in the seventh generation of the human race. We know that because 1 Enoch 1:9 is quoted in Jude 14 and 15, inspired by the Holy Spirit and attributed to Enoch, the seventh from Adam. Now, that designation of Enoch as the seventh from Adam makes it clear that Jude is quoting the Enoch whose life is recorded in Genesis 5 and who is enshrined in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. Jude tells us that Enoch prophesies here that the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds and words. If you got your book, your Bible open at Jude, you can read it. I'll put it up here, Jude 14 and 15. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, these false teachers he's talking about in the context. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Do you think he was focused on the ungodly? Now, it is clear that, as I said, this is from Enoch, and here's the amazing fact. His prophecy predicts Christ's second coming, yet was uttered more than 3,000 years before Christ's first coming. And if you don't believe that this prophecy refers to the second coming of Christ, just compare it with other passages about the second coming, like 2 Thessalonians 1, 7-9. Paul says, to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The same event. Now, when Enoch utters this prophecy, he doesn't know it applies to Christ's second coming. He doesn't know there will be a first coming and a second coming. Remember, he lived centuries before the first page of Scripture would be written. Although it is clear from the references to the books mentioned in Genesis, from which Moses would one day draw, that the pre-flood patriarchs did keep records of their lives and families and God's instruction, well, with an interaction with them. Enoch certainly does know about the promise of one who's coming to crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Certainly Adam passed that down. God's displeasure with Adam and Eve's sin, his displeasure with Cain's sin, was known to all the patriarchs. And maybe God had revealed to earlier patriarchs that he was going to bring judgment. If not, he surely reveals it to Enoch. And he reveals that he personally is coming to bring that judgment, along with his holy ones, probably a reference to angels. I made a reference earlier to the name that Enoch gives his firstborn son. Methuselah means, when he dies, it shall be sent. That's a cryptic name, and it suggests a revelation of God to Enoch at the time his son was born. Something will be sent, and it seems that God tells him that the it will be judgment. But God will not send the judgment as long as his son is alive. When his firstborn son dies, judgment will come. Now, probably Enoch thinks that the judgment coming when his son dies is the judgment he prophesies that the Lord will bring with him. As it turns out, the judgment in reference to Methuselah is the judgment of the global flood of Noah's day. Methuselah lives 969 years. He outlives his father, Enoch, by 669 years. He outlives his son, Lamech, by 5 years. But the very year that Methuselah dies is the year God sends the global flood. The flood was the most cataclysmic judgment the world has ever experienced. It not only killed all the humans and the air-breathing animals outside the ark, it forever dramatically changed the very surface of the earth. The next greatest judgment in the history of the world will be when Christ returns at his second coming to judge all the wicked and establish his kingdom, and there will be great changes to the topography of the earth when that happens. By the way, you may be wondering, Dale, do you really believe, come on, do you really believe that people lived 800 and 900 years before the flood? If you drop Enoch's age, since he didn't die, the average age of the other nine patriarchs is 912 years, which is how long Seth lived. Do I really believe that? What do you think? I absolutely believe it. I believe Genesis 5 as much as I believe John 3. All Scripture is inspired by God, which means that the same Holy Spirit inspired Moses to write Genesis 5 as inspired John to write John 3:16. I could give you several other reasons from Scripture why I believe it, but if you need an extra biblical source, how about the Sumerian king list? Say, do what? The Sumerian king list. Sumer is the earliest known civilization located in what today is southern Iraq. So this is ancient Babylon. And this famous list is a list of their first eight kings who ruled before the flood. So it references the flood. And then their kings who ruled after the flood. Many fragments of this list have been found by archaeologists, the most complete being this prism with four sides and two columns on each side. So there are eight columns. And the reasons this list is significant are, first, it makes reference to a great flood. And second, it records the very long lifespans of the kings who lived prior to the flood. Now, the lifespans are astonishingly long. You get the first one there, 28,800 years. The next one, 36,000. The next one, 43,200. Probably it took him that long to figure out how to write his name, probably. I mean, this list is obviously a corruption of the true list in Genesis because nobody lived that long. When you get down past the flood, down to about 960 there, then you're getting closer to what it was before the flood. But what it does, it was first compiled by a descendant of Noah's son Ham about the time that Abraham lived, 4,000 years ago, many centuries removed from the flood. But it reveals the memory of the flood passed down through many generations, as well as the memory of the long lifespans of men and women who lived prior to the flood. Now, there's one more snapshot of Enoch, the one for which he's best known, and it's recorded in both Genesis 5:24 and Hebrews 11:5. We're told that by faith, Enoch is taken from the earth without dying. We know from the following verses in Hebrews 11 that Enoch believes that God rewards those who diligently seek him, Hebrews 11:6, but I doubt he anticipates the unique reward that's in store for him. At age 365, Enoch is taken from earth by the Lord without experiencing death, undoubtedly because of his faith in the Lord and his exemplary walk with God. Now, we have no more details than that. One day he's walking with God. Perhaps the Lord says, instead of you going home to your home today, I'm bringing you to my home. Maybe without warning. Maybe without a chance to say goodbye to his wife and children or his dad and mom. But then again, maybe the Lord tells him ahead of time what's going to happen. And he is able to tell everyone in his family goodbye. We don't know. But one day he's there and then he isn't. Apparently some of his friends or neighbors look for him, because Hebrews tells us that he could not be found. After 365 years of life, the last 300 of them spent walking faithfully with the Lord, Enoch is taken by God from this world without dying. It would be like someone dying in his early 30s today. And his relatively short life is ironic in that his father, Jared, has the second longest recorded lifespan in history, 962 years. And his son, Methuselah, lives longer than any other man, 969 years. Now, I say any other man because we're not given the names and ages of the wives of these patriarchs or their daughters. Women, on average, live longer than men today, so perhaps there was a woman who lived longer than 969 years during the pre-flood era. We don't know. Look at this other chart that I put on the screen, and let me point out a few facts that might be of interest. I wish I could leave it longer, but just follow with me. Adam is 622 years old when Enoch is born. Think about that. He's the seventh generation. Enoch is 308 years old when his great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam dies. And we usually don't think of how these long lifespans would have impacted the generations. But it means that 9 of the 10 generations of pre-flood patriarchs are alive during Enoch's lifetime. He's the seventh, and his son, then his grandson. His son Methuselah is 243 years old, and his grandson Lamech is 56 years old when Adam dies. Only Noah is yet to be born. Bobby showed me a photo last Sunday of 5 generations of her son-in-law's family. In the first church I served for a while, we had 5 generations of one family alive. And the matriarch of that family happened to be a distant cousin of mine. But that is extremely rare given the lifespan of people today. What about 9 generations? For over 300 years, Enoch was able to sit down and talk with Adam. And who knows, maybe Eve lived for 950 years. Enoch and his son and grandson were able to meet and talk and ask questions of the only two humans, Adam and Eve, who were never born, who were never children, who were never teenagers in terms of their size and growth. They were created full grown by the very hand of God. Wow. By the way, we'll get to sit down and talk with them one day for all eternity. And with Abel and Enoch and Methuselah and Noah and all the other saints. What a thought that is. What a privilege for us. What a privilege for Enoch during his lifetime. He is the first person in history and one of only two with Elijah to leave this world without dying. Enoch held that record for a long time. It would be nearly 25 centuries before Elijah would come along. And it's interesting how the Lord spreads it out. It's significant that Enoch prophesies about midway between Adam and Abraham. And Elijah prophesies about midway between Abraham and Christ. And they both minister in times of great apostasy. We have a lot more details of Elijah's translation, obviously, in 2 Kings 2. Elisha and Elijah and most of their seminary students probably are aware ahead of time that the great prophet is leaving the world that day. The students keep telling Elisha, he says, I don't want to hear it. He didn't want him to leave. You remember the account of how Elijah is walking with Elisha near the Jordan River when suddenly he's caught up alive into heaven in a whirlwind, riding in a chariot of fire while his trainee Elisha watches in awe. Many scholars have pointed out, and I agree with them, that the translation of Enoch and Elijah from this world without dying is a foreshadowing of the rapture of the church, when every living believer will be caught up to heaven without dying. Millions, hopefully a billion or more, of true followers of Jesus will suddenly disappear from this planet one day without dying. They will be caught up, snatched away, raptured, based on the Latin word, to meet the Lord in the air as he has come down to Earth's atmosphere to call us out and to meet us. The living saints will be joined. They will join the resurrected church saints who will precede them by a nanosecond. They will be all of them glorified instantaneously. This mortal earthly body left behind, a brand new glorified eternal body taking its place. And we, my friends, could very well be among that number. For the Lord could return for his church today or next week or sometime later in 2022. One day, the last believer who will be a part of the church will be saved. Maybe in Durham, maybe in South Africa, maybe in New Zealand, we don't know. And the Lord will say, it's time. It will happen so quickly in the twinkling of an eye that no one will have time to make any changes in their life. That's why Jesus warns us to be ready, to be watching, because you don't know when he's coming. Are you ready? Are you watching? He's coming, ready or not. He's coming. And on that happy note, let me leave you with some concluding lessons that rise to the top in the story of Enoch. First, a life of faith may be motivated out of concern for others. A life of faith may be motivated out of a concern for others. It seems to be the case with Enoch. Seems to be the concern for his son as he became a parent motivated him to get serious about a life of faith, a life of walking with God. Let me ask you, who's depending on you, my friend? What about your children, your grandchildren, your spouse? What about other family members and circles in circle of friends who don't know the Lord, who haven't trusted Him? They need to see your example. They need to hear your witness. Second, a life of faith is significant regardless of the duration of that life. A life of faith is significant regardless of the duration. Enoch's life of 365 years was less than half the next shortest lifespan of pre-flood patriarchs, that of his grandson Lamech, who lived only 777 years. But Enoch left a greater impact. The five missionaries who were martyred by the Waharani tribe in Ecuador in January 1956 were all in their 20s and 30s. But only heaven will reveal the widespread impact their fateful lives and deaths had upon perhaps millions of other believers. Had a big impact on me when I read the story through Gates of Splendor. And of course, our Lord was only 33 when he died, and no life in history was as significant as his. So live each day of your life to his glory. We have no promise of tomorrow. Let him decide how long you live. Third, a life of faith enjoys experiences with God that are unknown to the faithless person. A life of faith enjoys experiences with God that are unknown to the faithless person. The intimate relationship that Enoch shared with God during his 300 years of walking closely with the Lord was worth infinitely more than another 500 or 600 years of life without that intimate relationship. And the thrill of being taken by God to be with God without dying. Wow. Let me just ask you, are you experiencing special times of communion with the Lord each day? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Spending time with Him. He wants that from you. He wants that with you. He wants that for you. Finally, a life of faith leaves a testimony long after that life is over. It leaves a testimony long after that life is over. Enoch had a testimony before his contemporaries during his lifetime. He left a legacy for his son and grandson and great-grandson after he died, and billions of believers have been inspired and challenged by his testimony in the 3,500 years since Moses wrote the record of Enoch in Genesis 5. He lived 5,000 years ago on the other side of the planet. And here we are reading and talking about him today and learning from him. What's your testimony, my friend? What is your legacy? Do you know the Lord? Are you walking faithfully with him every day? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff's coming to lead us in a song about faith. My faith looks up to thee. Our eyes need to be upon the Lord. We need to be communing with him, walking with him. If you don't know him, if you've never taken that first step, I invite you, run to him and put your trust in Christ. Father, we thank you for Enoch. We thank you for his example. We thank you for the fact, it boggles our mind, Lord, but you want to have that close relationship with us. How many times have we left you waiting for us and we never showed up? How many times, Lord, have we darted out into the day without spending that time with you, and we were the poorer for it? I pray, Lord, that you would challenge each of us to be men and women like Enoch who walk faithfully with you. We commit this time to you, Lord. Accomplish in our hearts what you purposed. And we give you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.